I have two purposes, two goals with the Bible study today. I have a primary goal, which is a topical study that we'll look into. And a secondary goal is to hopefully review, just from a practical side, some Bible study tips that can help us just in our studies, sort of in our reviews as we come back to some of our studies, and ideally even to be able to take the things that we study and record them in a way that we could turn around and teach them. We know in the book of Hebrews, Paul sort of rebuked some of the brethren there for, he said, you know, at this time you should be teachers, and you have need that we explain these things to you again. So the intent there is that we should be able to teach the things that we know, especially the basic principles and the things that we understand. These should be things that we are able to teach. And so hopefully some of the practical tips that we'll review today will help us be able to do that. That said, none of this is really new. Some of these practical tips, I'm sure many of you are very well aware of and have used to a great extent over the years. And our topic today is also nothing new, but hopefully it's a good review and a good way to get back into some very important material. Our topic today is the church. What is the church? We have our assumptions about the church and what the church is. We have a good understanding of what the church is. I'm sure that most of us really do have a pretty good grounding in that. But we'll review today just what exactly the church is. Our fundamental belief says this. It says, we believe that the church is the body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, good news of the coming kingdom, to all nations as a witness, and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called. We believe that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in the love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our fundamental belief. There's a lot in that, obviously, and we're not even going to hit on everything that's mentioned in that fundamental belief today, but we are going to go through just what exactly the church is. The more practical tool that we'll be sort of reviewing is the idea of a scripture chain, if you've ever used that in your studies. The idea with a scripture chain is that in the back of your book, on some of those, the back of your Bible, on some of those blank pages, you'll end up, at the end of your study, you'll end up with a list of scriptures with maybe a topic heading. So you might have a topic heading in the back of your Bible that says, what is the church? And then you'll have a list of scriptures that are essentially your sort of path through that topic at the end of your study. So you'll just have that nice list. And in your Bible, at each of those scriptures, you'll have some sort of notation indicating that this scripture is part of a chain. Now, that might be, you might just have a little icon, whatever you choose, to sort of indicate, hey, this is a chain, a little picture of a chain next to the verse, whatever it is that you decide to use. You might just have a little chain there so that you know to flip back. You might have that little chain icon and then the next verse in your chain. So if you're starting on, you know, John 1:1, your second verse, you know, might link back to Revelation 21 somewhere, right? So you're next to John 1:1, you'd have your scripture in Revelation, and so on. As you go through that chain, every scripture that you got to would have the reference to the next scripture in that chain. And at any point, you can flip back to your list in the back of the Bible. Back of your Bible that you've made, and be able to navigate through that scripture chain. So That can be a very effective tool, again, for not only going back and sort of reviewing something that maybe you studied years ago, but also if somebody comes to you and says, well, what is the church, really? What is the church? Well, you can go back and you can essentially walk through your study of that topic and be able to effectively teach. Here's what it is that I've studied, and here's the understanding that we have as a church as to what this topic means. So that said, we're going to start our chain. We're going to start our scripture list in Matthew 16. So if you turn over to Matthew 16 and verse 18, this is where we begin. And again, this is where, if you have a copy of our booklet, The Church That Jesus Built, this is where that booklet begins. We have a Bible study lesson in our Bible study series on the church, and that's also where this begins. And this study pretty much follows the material presented both in the booklet and in the Bible study lesson that we have available online and in booklet form. Matthew 16:18, Jesus Christ says this. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. He's talking to Peter, and he tells him, I'm going to build this church. I will build it. And we can pick up a few things from this single statement. Jesus not only promised that he would build his church, but he assured his disciples that his church would not perish, would never die. So the two big statements, it's his church and it will never die. It's his church that he builds and it will never die, never die out. It will always exist throughout all history. So that's sort of our starting point. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to do this. And then we can look and say, okay, well, how did he do that? And what exactly is he building? In English, the word church has many meanings, and not all of them are exactly what we mean when we're talking about the church. Next scripture, let's turn over to Romans 16. So at this point, when you say, well, Jesus said he would build his church, is he talking about building a structure? And very clearly in many, many scriptures, we see that the church is not a building. In English, we often talk about churches, referring to great structures that people have built, or the church on the corner. And again, we have this sort of multifaceted meaning to the word church. But when we talk about the church in the Bible, we're not talking about a structure. Romans 16, verse 3, Paul is writing, asking that greetings of his be sent. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Churches, you know, as structures, would not be grateful. Also greet the church in their house. So Paul is saying, greet the church in their house. Again, if it were a structure, that wouldn't really make sense. The church then is a group of people. It's obviously people that meet together. You'll see this all through the book of Acts. Acts 5:11, Acts 12:1, Acts 14:27. There are many, many references to the church that are clearly referring to a group of people. So with that established, let's turn over to Ephesians 2. And again, as we go through these, we would, you know, if you felt that this was a significant part of your study, these scriptures would end up in the list in the back of your Bible. And so after Romans 16, there you'd have a link to Ephesians 2:19 through 22. You'd be able to know, oh, I'm in the middle of a chain here, and I'm going to flip through to the next scripture. So Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. And this is coming from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God." So, while the church is not a physical building, this scripture very clearly establishes that the church is the temple. And you can compare 1 Corinthians 3:16, where it talks about your body being a temple for the Holy Spirit. The church is, in that sense, a spiritual building where God's Spirit dwells. The church is built on the foundation of both Old and New Testament, the prophets and the apostles. And the apostles, of course, being those that Jesus prepared during his ministry. And Jesus, of course, himself is the builder. Jesus Christ builds this church. We are joined in him as his body. And the church is his. So it's his church. It's the church that Jesus Christ is building. And it's his. So how do we know whether or not we're his? Let's turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 7 through 10. It says, "For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you." Again, as we just read in Ephesians. "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So if we don't have God's Spirit, we can't be his. We can't be a part of that structure. It was talked about in Ephesians 2. We must have God's Spirit. "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So those who are part of his church, those who are part of that building and being built into his body, have his Spirit. You cannot be his without his Spirit. His church is composed of people who have his Spirit. We can compare there Romans 8:14, where it says that as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. So we've identified that the church is filled with those who have the Spirit. So the church then couldn't begin until the Spirit was actually given. So we turn over to Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Again, another set of scripture that you'll be very familiar with. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And, of course, mindful that up to this point, they had followed Jesus Christ, but they didn't have the Spirit. They had been baptized, but they didn't have the Spirit given to them yet. So this was a momentous occasion, because this is the first time that this had ever happened in any sort of mass scale. "And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability." Therefore, the church began and could not begin until the Spirit was given. And so this day of Pentecost, we see that the Spirit was given and the church, in essence, began. Acts 2, continuing down in verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles," this being the people, the crowd that was listening, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So we see a few things here. The church, again, we get more information about those who are in the church. The church is composed of those who are repentant and who have been baptized and who have received God's Spirit. Those are conditions for people becoming a part of this church. And we see significantly there at the very end that it is God who is adding to the church. It is Jesus Christ who is building the church and adding to those who are being saved, who are in the process of being saved. But that day of Pentecost was a significant deviation from the standard of the rest of the church's history. I don't know that there was ever any other occasion where it could say that about 3,000 souls were added to the church in a single day. The more typical situation is described over in John 15. So let's turn over to John 15 and verse 18. Jesus Christ here at the end of his physical life, he warns his disciples, those who would become his church, his apostles, the foundation of his church, as we read earlier. If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, because you do not belong to the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason, the world hates you. So he gives this significant fair warning that says the church is not a group of people that is going to be loved and adored and admired, and it's not going to be like that initial day of Pentecost. That was an exception. And those that he calls, the church that he is building, he identifies that you will be hated by the world. That's just a part of what you're being called into. He had earlier touched on this theme, so let's turn back to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 13. Again, Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. The gate is narrow, and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." So again, that's Matthew 7, 13 through 16. So he gives us more warning here. He knew initially and tells us this church is not going to be a big group of people. He says many, many, many will find this other way, this broad way, and that's the way that most people will go. The gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So he knew and tells us up front, this is not going to be a big group of people. This is a small group of people. His church is not some gigantic world encompassing organization. It's a small group of people. You can also take note of Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5, where Jesus warns of deception. And let's turn over now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. In verse 1. We see Peter continues to clarify some things about what the church would be and what the church's experience would be down through history. 2 Peter 2 and verses 1 through 2 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people," speaking of Israel, "just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive opinions. They will even deny the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Even so, many will follow their licentious ways, and because of these teachers, the way of truth will be maligned." And so, again, Peter continues the warnings that Jesus Christ gave, and we see that not too long even after he wrote this, that history shows that this is exactly what happened. That within a few centuries, the face of Christianity was something very different than what the early church had believed and practiced. The truth was maligned, as he said, and the term Christian was stolen, really. It was stolen and associated with non-biblical teaching and became the descriptor for something that was entirely non-Christian. But it took on the name Christian, and it took on the some few forms of Christianity and made itself look like Christianity, but really stole the term Christian and maligned the truth, right? Took little bits of truth and obscured it and covered it in things that were not truth. And that's been the trend down through history, is that Christianity, what most people think of as Christianity, is not Christianity. I mean, you and I experience this in our lives possibly every day, where if somebody knows that you are Christian, they make certain assumptions about what you believe, about what you understand, about your outlook on other people, about your outlook on things. And most of those assumptions are completely false, because they're making assumptions about what a Christian is based on Christianity as it's been maligned, as it's been stolen and twisted into something else. And so we see that Peter's words about here's what's going to happen to the church have very much come to pass. And so here we are a couple thousand years later as the church, and often termed as something else, termed as a cult, termed as whatever it is that we may be termed as, because the truth has been maligned and slandered, and Christianity, the term Christian, has really been pirated by other beliefs and other groups that are not Christian. In Matthew 7, Jesus continued his teaching on this. We were in Matthew 7 a little earlier. But Jesus clarifies, Matthew 7 and verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do many powerful deeds?'" There will be many groups, and have been many groups through history, that have claimed the name Christianity and have claimed to be coming in the authority of Jesus Christ, who have done big things, big visible things, and will be surprised in that day to find out that that wasn't Christianity. And Jesus Christ says to them, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Go away from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So we see that the church is subjected and has been subjected to, down through history, false teachers and false Christianity. And Jesus identifies a false Christianity by the term lawlessness. Lawlessness. That's sort of the hallmark of the non-Christian counterfeit, is lawlessness, as those who disregard or oppose God's law. So again, he gives us another insight into just who the church is. The church, obviously, then, must be those who are not practicing lawlessness. And obviously the opposite of practicing lawlessness is living by God's laws, is practicing and claiming and really living a life that strives for that standard. And he clarifies this for his disciples over in John 13. Let's turn over there. So we say, all right, those who would claim to be the church but are not, those who would claim to be teachers but are not, are marked by lawlessness in some form. So what's the hallmark of a true Christian? And we turn over to John 13, 34. And Jesus Christ says, I give you a new commandment. Notice he doesn't say I'm wiping out the other commandments. He says, I give you a new commandment. Here's another commandment. The expectation, the base expectation here was you know the commandments and you're keeping the laws. Here's another one. This is right there with my commandments. And so his basic expectation before he even gets into what we're going to read and what we already know is that these are people who are keeping his commandments. He says, I give you a new commandment. The assumption isn't, I give you a new commandment because I thought you might like to hear it. It's, I give you a new commandment because I know you're keeping my commandments. So his church is a group of people that is expected to be keeping his commandments just as a baseline. And so he says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And everyone will know that by this you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So we see the hallmark of Christians then is that they love one another. And we say, okay, so how do you, you know, I know a lot of people that are really nice to other people and they really seem like they're loving other people. So, and I see a lot of, you know, good Christian groups that seem to be, you know, real friendly with each other and they take care of each other and they, you know, go out and do these good things for other people and for their communities and their neighborhoods. And they look like they really love each other. And I'm not downplaying any of those things. Those things are good things to do, right? But how do we know, okay, these people, they love each other? Let's turn over to 1 John 5. Because God defines for us, here's what love looks like. You want to understand it, you want to know what love is and what love looks like. Here's what love looks like. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They don't weigh us down. So when Jesus Christ gives the commandment that says Christians are identified, when he says love one another, and this is the hallmark of Christians, and then over here through John, he tells us that this is the love of God. This is the love that Jesus Christ had for us. This is the love that he commands us to have. He says, love as I've loved. He says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So we see identified here that God's law defines what love looks like. God's law is the hallmark of loving character. It says, here's what loving people do. Here's what the church of God does. This is what defines the way that you treat and interact with people. And that's really what identifies you as the church. That's what, you know, visibly the world will see as those who are part of the church of God. You can also compare Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40, where Jesus Christ is asked about what are the greatest commandments. And he says, love God and love your neighbor. And he gives us two great commandments. Again, effectively demonstrating that love is defined by commandments. And those commandments show us and teach us, instruct us how to love. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, as sort of a sidebar. Now by this we know that we have come to know God if we keep his commandments. One who says, I know God, and yet does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in such a person. Again, the assumption being that person is not a part of God's church, that God's church is not filled with people who claim to know God, but do not keep his commandments. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he resides in God ought himself to walk just as Jesus walked. So again, the church is filled with those who lived as Jesus lived and who have Jesus Christ living in them. So we say, okay, so the church is full of those who keep God's commandments. So is the church full of perfect people? And I think we would all be very willing to admit that no, it's not full of perfect people. And that we are not perfect. If we'll turn over to 1 John 1, verse 8. First John 1, 8 through 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John is writing to the church and he's telling them, you need to be continually repenting and changing and that you have sin. You have sin in your life, that the church is not full of perfect people. And that was John's expectation, is that the church is full of people who are continually overcoming and battling and struggling, people who are characterized by keeping God's commandments. But obviously, it's not full of people who do that perfectly all the time. That it does contain people who sin. And we do sin, and we're encouraged and commanded to be repenting and be changing. You can compare, just sort of as an aside, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. It says, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Again, this was Paul writing to the church in Corinth. He's writing to the church. And he's saying, you have this problem and this problem and this problem. Aren't you, you're just acting like mere men. So he's not writing to a perfect church. He's writing to a group of people who had problems and issues, and he was encouraging them to change, but the church there was not full of perfect people. And it never has been, and it never will be until Jesus Christ returns. Let's turn over to Revelation 12. We see that down through history, this characterization of the church, that the church keeps the commandments of God, is consistent all the way up to the very end, where we see in John 12, verse 17, this is speaking of the very end of the age. It says, so the dragon became enraged at the woman, and the woman being the church, and went away to make war on the rest of her children, those who keep God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So right here at the end, the very end of the age, the church is still characterized by keeping the commandments and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. So those two things are identifiers. And it's also a note that there is persecution coming at the end of the age for the church. Throughout time, Jesus warned you will be persecuted, and we see the apostles warning there are persecutions coming. You will see persecutions. You will have trials, and we see that continually preached to the church. You will have trials. You will have difficulties. And we see here at the end, again, the prophecy identifying that there will be trials and tribulations for the church at that time, and that Satan himself can identify those who are part of the church because they are the ones who keep God's commandments, who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. But we have encouragement. We'll turn over to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Jesus Christ, in giving the commission to his disciples who became apostles, he gave them this encouragement. He says, remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So through all the persecutions that will come, through all of the trials and troubles and tests that will come, through even Satan himself directly attacking the children of God, he says, remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the encouragement is that Jesus Christ never abandons his church, that his church is something, as we saw earlier, that he is actively building, that is, he is actively involved with, that he is actively creating and building up. And he gives the encouragement that I am with you always. So throughout all of history, he says the gates of hell will never prevail against the church, right? It will always exist, and I am always with you. I am. It's not just that the church is always is just there throughout history. It's that I am always with you. I am always in this church, working with it, building it up. He assured his disciples that he would guide and preserve his church until his return. So he says, I'm here. I'm with you. And then following his return, he makes promises to his church. And we see these promises made. Let's turn over to 1 John. 1 John 3 and verse 1. It says, see what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. Again, that harkens back to Jesus' words about the world hating you. The world will hate those who are part of his church. The world doesn't know us. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him, doesn't know Jesus Christ. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So the promise to his church, the encouragement for those who he is working with, who he is building up, who he is encouraging, who are keeping his commandments, who have his testimony, who have his spirit, who are led by that spirit, is that we will be like him. We'll see him as he is, and we will be like he is. That's the encouragement to his church. And we see comparable promises made in Revelation 2 and 3, where he says, to him who overcomes, seven times he tells us, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. And again, those letters are to the churches. Those letters are to the people that he is working with, that he is building up. Those letters are to his church. And so he makes that promise to his church that says, if you overcome, you will be with me. You'll be rewarded. You'll have eternal life. You'll have my name on you. And we look forward, of course, to that promise. So again, let's go back to our fundamental belief. It says, we believe that the church is the body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true church of God is a spiritual organism. Again, not a building, not a sect, a denomination, not a corporation. But the church of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is the church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, to all nations as a witness, and to help reconcile to God such people as are now being called, again, actively, that Jesus Christ is building. We believe that it is also the mission of the church of God to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in the love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is, in a nutshell, really, what the church is. That's what we are. That's what God is building, is creating, is helping us to become. And hopefully this has been just a good overview of that fundamental topic. Regarding our sort of scripture chain, if you followed all of those and managed to write them down, great. If you didn't, there will be copies of that list on the announcement table after the Bible study, I believe. and you'll be able to go back through it. And again, the fundamental idea there is simply that you're able to take a study like this. You're able to take that topical study, be able to go through item by item and generate a list that you'll have in the back, but also be able to generate that sequence that you have in your set of scriptures. And so this is a helpful tool partially for teaching. If somebody comes and asks you a question, sometimes they'll ask you a question about a topic and you'll have the whole thing right there in the back. That's great. You can just pull that out and review it and oh yeah, okay, here's where it is. Sometimes there might be a question about a verse, and you'll see when you get to that verse, you have whatever your little notation is, that verse is part of a chain of yours. You'll be able to flip to the back and see, right. I can see where that one was going, where it was, where that fits in with that topic or with that concept. And thirdly, it's just a very effective way for you to be able to go back and review your own studies. To be able to say, I studied this 10 years ago. You know, you'll open up to the back of your Bible and you'll have this list of scriptures that was something that you looked at 10, 15 years ago. And it can just be an effective way for you to go back and review a fundamental topic, a fundamental concept, and be able to be refreshed on what that concept was. So there will be, there are copies of this scripture chain out there. And again, feel free to amend it and insert it. This study has come from our Bible study lesson and our booklet online, but it's meant to fit in within a Bible study time. It's not intended to be a fully comprehensive topic, right? So there are plenty of scriptures that are in our booklet and in our Bible study lesson that are not a part of this chain. So should you go back and do this study yourself, and you find additional scriptures you want to insert in there, it's very easy to insert those. It's very easy if you make your notes in pencil in your Bible, it's very easy to go ahead and erase one of those scriptures in your chain, insert one, right, and then insert the next one behind that new scripture that you've inserted in the list. So, again, hopefully this has been a good topical review of just what the church is. And also, hopefully there's been some practical input there regarding our study habits and how we can hopefully help those to grow and to be strong as well.